If you're married, Nancy Lee DeMoss reminds you, your husband's sin doesn't give you a free pass for you to sin.
You don't have to let a harsh, badly behaved man turn you into a harsh, badly behaved woman.
This is Revive Our Hearts with Nancy Lee DeMoss for Friday, August 16th. Revive Our Hearts, we get letters all the time from women in bleak marriage situations. How do you love a husband who's harsh or unreasonable or controlled by an addiction? Well, Nancy's going to tell us about a biblical character who was in exactly that situation. She taught this series to a gathering of women. It's called How to Live with the Fools in Your Life.
If you've been listening to Revive Our Hearts for any length of time, you may remember when we did a lengthy series on the Proverbs 31 woman. We called it the countercultural woman. But you know, when you think about Proverbs 31 and that virtuous woman, it's easy perhaps for some women to think, that's easy for that woman to be virtuous. Look at the guy she's married to. I mean, he loved her. He's an honorable man. He's a virtuous man. Anybody could be a great woman if she was married to a man like that. And then I think of some of our listeners who write us and call us and letters and emails, and I'm so thankful for those letters and emails. I read as many of them as possible. And so many of those women pour out their heart about some difficult or impossible situation that they feel trapped in. For some, it's their marriage. They're married to a man who just is impossible to love. Humanly speaking, he may just be mean. Or maybe it's a situation at work, a boss who's impossible, somebody they just can't please. It may be a situation in their church, someone they can't get along with, someone who's cantankerous. I'm sure there's nobody cantankerous in your church, but in some churches there are some cantankerous people. And maybe you have one of those impossible people in your life. Maybe in the four walls of your own home, in your workplace, in your church, in your neighborhood, wherever. How do you live with those kind of people? And how do you respond as a virtuous woman when you're living with someone who is an ungodly, foolish person? Well, there's an amazing story in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 25, and I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're going to be introduced to a woman in the Old Testament. She's not as well known as some of the other women that we've studied in Revive Our Hearts, not as well known as Mary of Nazareth or Deborah or Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, but Abigail has become one of my favorite Old Testament characters. She is an extraordinary woman, and there's a lot we can learn from her life, but not only from her life, but also from the two men who are the other main characters in this story. Now, at any given time in your life, you may relate to any one of these three characters. So we're not just going to study Abigail. We want to look at the other two men who were involved in her life. And as we do this character study, we want to see what God has to teach us for our lives. Now, let's start with verse 1, which is the setting for this story. And in verse 1 of chapter 25, we read, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah." Now, you remember that Samuel was a man of God. He was a prophet. He lived a long, long time. He was the last of the judges. He was the one who anointed Saul to be the first king of Israel. He's also the one who anointed David to be Saul's replacement. Now, when I think of Samuel dying, the picture that comes to my mind is a little bit like what happened. You remember when President Ronald Reagan died? And he had been a great leader. He had led this nation. He was esteemed. He was respected. He'd lived a lot of years. He had led the nation well. And when President Reagan died, do you remember how the flags were flown at half-mast and how thousands and thousands of people lined up, first in California, then in the streets of Washington, D.C., to just stand and watch as the procession carrying his body drove through those streets. And then over 100,000 people who stood in line there at the rotunda in Washington, some of them for up to 3 hours, just to file by and pay their last respects. The nation mourned when President Reagan died. I mean, Republicans, Democrats, people didn't know what party they were. They had a lot of respect for this man, and they mourned when he died. They grieved. And I think that's a little bit what it was like when Samuel died. There was this national sense of grieving, mourning. But of all the people who were grieving when this great man of God, Samuel, died, I think that David was probably the one who mourned this loss as much as anyone else in the whole land of Israel. Now, you remember that David had been anointed to be the next king of Israel, but King Saul was still on the throne. And King Saul was an egomaniac. He was full of himself. He was insecure, and he was trying to kill David. He was jealous of David and knew that David was coming to the throne, but there was this war going on between Saul and David. And Samuel, the prophet, had kind of been a buffer between David and Saul. And now Samuel's gone. And I can imagine David feeling abandoned, vulnerable, alone, maybe depressed, discouraged, maybe wondering, are God's promises for my life really ever going to come true? Now, in the midst of that lonely, vulnerable, scared time in David's life, we come to the next phrase in verse 1 that says, "Then David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now, David, in the context of 1 Samuel here, has been fleeing from his life from this madman, King Saul. He's a fugitive. In the previous chapter, he had been in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and they had had an encounter with King Saul. Now Samuel dies, and David moves further south down to the wilderness of Paran to get further away from King Saul. As he's headed south toward the wilderness of Paran, this story takes place. And in this place, David encounters a couple, a husband and a wife, and a couple like many I have heard of and met today, where one of the mates is a godly person who loves and fears the Lord, and the other mate is a totally ungodly, selfish, wicked person. It happens. And David met a couple just like that. Now, as we've said, there are three main characters in this story. And when you study the Bible, as you do character studies, it helps to ask yourself whether they're good characters or bad. Is there an example here for me? Is there an example to follow? Is there an example to be avoided? And what does this passage and what do these people teach me about the heart and the ways and the character of God? That's what we're going to be looking for in this story. Now, the first character we're introduced to, and I want to just give you a quick overview today, and then tomorrow we'll jump into the story. But the first character is a man named Nabal. His name means fool, a Hebrew word for fool. And in verse 25, we read about Nabal, as his name is, so is he. His name means fool, and that describes exactly what this man was like. He was a wicked, foolish man. As we study the life of Nabal, we're going to see a lot of the characteristics of a fool. As you see those characteristics, you may recognize someone you know, maybe more than one person. But you know what else? You may also see yourself at points. And one of the things we want to do as we go through this series is say, how can we avoid becoming like a Nabal? How can we avoid having those characteristics in our lives? Now, Nabal's foolish behavior evoked two very different kinds of responses from the other two main characters in the story. First, there was David, the man who was going to be king. He had been appointed by God to be king, but he was still a fugitive from King Saul. David's response when he came face to face with this foolish man, Nabal, was to get provoked. He lost control. He was tempted to respond just the same way that Nabal had treated him. And the danger is that when you get around a fool, you may respond like a fool. In fact, as we get into this story, we'll see that David's response was even worse than what Nabal had done to provoke him. And we'll see in this story that even the most godly people sometimes act in ungodly, foolish ways. And that's why we all need wise counsel. We need godly people around us who will help us see when we're being foolish. And when necessary, will confront us, will love us enough to get into our face and speak the truth to us, as Abigail did to David. We need people who will give us godly counsel when we're acting like fools. And we need to learn to listen to that counsel, to take it, to heed it. Yeah, that's what humility really is. It's the willingness to listen to wise counsel and to change direction when we realize we've been wrong. And we're going to see in David a man who, though he initially responded foolishly to this fool, he was willing to listen to wise counsel and to change his course, to change his direction when he realized that he'd been wrong. Now, the third character, as we've already referenced, is this woman named Abigail. And she models an incredible response to foolish people. There's so much we can learn from her. Whether the fool in your life is your husband, or it's a boss, or it's a son or daughter, or it's an in-law, or it's somebody in your church, or your neighbor, whoever the fool is in your life, Abigail teaches us how to live with and deal with the fools in your life. She's a woman of discretion. She's a woman of wisdom. She's a peacemaker. Her life changes the whole outcome of this story. Now, as in every story, including yours, there's a fourth, mostly silent character in this story, and that is God Himself. God, who is always behind the scenes, ruling, overruling, and intervening in the affairs of men. God, who is always sovereign, He's always on His throne, He's always working to achieve His purposes and fulfill His promises. We see in this story a God who is never absent, a God who is never asleep on the job, and it's the same God who is in your story, a God who is involved in your life, who cares about the fools that you live with or work with or go to school with. There's a God who is involved. Now, verse 2 tells us there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. Now, most likely this marriage between Abigail and Nabal had been arranged by her parents, as most marriages were in that culture. She probably had no say in the matter. She was beautiful, he was rich, and her father may have thought he was really doing her a favor by marrying her into this rich man's family. Thought he was doing a good thing for her. And a beautiful woman and a rich man, you'd think that was a great combination. But the problem is that beauty and wealth are only external characteristics. What really matters when it comes down to real life is the heart, the character, not the outward appearance or the material wealth. Now, in the case of this couple, the difference between their hearts and their character could hardly have been more extreme. It was like night and day. This is a totally mismatched couple when it comes to matters of the heart. He was a foolish, ungodly man. She was a wise, godly woman. Now, we don't know if he'd always been that way, if he was that way when they got married. Maybe she thought he was a great man when they got married. And as is true of many women that I've heard from, they said, I had no clue till years into our marriage what kind of man he was going to turn into. Or maybe he'd always been ill-tempered and ill-mannered. We don't know. All we know is she ended up in this very difficult marriage. Now, there are a couple points of application that are pretty obvious to me already in this chapter. First is the fact that you are godly does not necessarily guarantee that your mate will be godly. Or that others in your life, others you live with, family members, friends, co-workers, the fact that you are a godly person does not guarantee that the people around you will be godly people. Neither does it guarantee that they will change. Sometimes people who write into us about our program say, you know, you give me the feeling that if I just live a godly life, that my husband will become a godly man. I want to just make it clear, we are not saying that because the scripture doesn't say that. Now, the scripture does teach that a godly mate can have a powerful influence on an ungodly mate. But there's no guarantee that your choosing to live God's way will change the people around you who are fools, who are Nabals. They may never change. Now, there's a second application here, and that is that you don't have to let a harsh, badly behaved man turn you into a harsh, badly behaved woman. And that's one of the powerful things about this story. The fact that your mate or someone else that you have to live with or work with on a regular basis, the fact that they are ungodly doesn't mean that you can't be godly yourself. See, we tend to feel that our level of godliness or spirituality is tied into the people around us. They make us react this way. No one can make you react in an ungodly way. The fact that you have to live with a person who is ungodly doesn't mean that you can't be godly yourself. Your character, your responses don't have to be controlled by theirs. One of the things that I love about this story is by the time we enter into it, we don't know all of what had preceded it, but we know that Abigail has been living with this harsh, badly behaved man. We know that had to affect her. She was living with the man. But it's obvious that she had not let Nabal destroy her. She was still a discerning, wise, godly, beautiful woman. She had not let his behavior control hers. She was still winsome, courageous, gracious, and most important, she had not lost her faith in the promises of God just because she was living with this wicked man who, as far as she knew, never would change, and in fact, he never did change. Now, we're first introduced to Nabal in this story, and then to David, and then to Abigail. Verse 2 tells us that this man was very rich. He was a businessman, a wealthy businessman. He was influential. And as you read this story, and this will unfold over the next few sessions, one of the things that's real obvious is some of the potential pitfalls of wealth. These things don't have to be true of wealthy people, but they often are. And by the world standards, we are all wealthy. So these are qualities we need to watch out for in our own lives. People who are wealthy can become independent-spirited. Others need them. Others are dependent on them, but they don't need anybody. They don't need anything. Sometimes with people who are very rich in the world standards and material goods, it's hard for others to be honest with them. In verse 17, the servant said about Nabal, their master, one cannot speak to him. He won't listen to anybody. Nobody can tell the truth to him. He's powerful. He's influential. He's wealthy. And people are scared to death of him. Nobody will really speak the truth to him. We all need mirrors in our lives. We need people who will be honest with us, who will love us enough to speak the truth. But here's a man who, partially because of his wealth, had gotten into a position where no one would be honest with him. People were afraid to tell him the truth, afraid of losing their job. What if one of those employees spoke up and said, Nabal, you're wrong. You're acting like a fool. Off with your head. So people were afraid of him. Sometimes when you have a lot of wealth by the world standards, it's easy to assume the worst of others, to assume negatively of others, as we'll see that Nabal did of David. Proverbs 18, verse 23 is a verse that has always been very convicting to me. It says, the poor use entreaties, make appeals, they plead, but the rich answer roughly. They can talk any way they want to talk. They own the world. It's all theirs. There's this pride, this arrogance that sometimes, not always, but sometimes goes with wealth. Now, not only was he very rich, but verse 3 tells us he was harsh. If you're using the King James Version, you'll have there the word churlish. It's a word that in the Hebrew means hard, unyielding, unbending, uncontrollable. You get the picture of this man? He's a harsh man. He's an abusive man. He's abusive to his wife. He's abusive to others. He's verbally abusive. He's a hard drinker. We're going to see that. He's just a mean man. There are those men in this world, and sometimes you have to live with a fool. It may be in your marriage, in your workplace, in your church, in some other sphere of your life. We're going to see from this study that there is a way to deal with the fools in your life, and there's a way not to deal with the fools in your life. The scripture says not only was he harsh, but he was badly behaved. The NIV says in that verse, he was surly and mean in his dealings. He was corrupt. Chances are he'd gotten some of his wealth by cheating others. He was a badly behaved man. And then that phrase, he was a Calebite. Now that may mean that he was a descendant of Caleb, who was a godly man from the tribe of Judah. But the word Caleb in Hebrew means dog. And some commentators suggest that rather than being a descendant of Caleb, what it's really saying is that it was an adjective to describe his behavior. One translation renders it, he was snappish as a dog. His character is best described, as we've seen, by his name, Nabal, fool. Now, when we see the word fool in the scripture, we need to remember that a fool is not somebody who is mentally deficient. It's someone who is morally deficient. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. It's a person who wants to live his life as if there were no God. He has no fear of God, no fear of man, no regard for what is moral, no regard for what is spiritual, and as a result, he acts stupidly, foolishly, disgracefully. Isaiah 32, verse 6 says, a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. And we're going to see that Nabal the fool lived up to that description of a fool. He kept back food and water from those who were hungry and thirsty. He was a foolish man. I think you can see already that your heart determines your character and your behavior. If you have a foolish heart, you will act foolishly. And your character and your behavior reveals your heart. If you're acting foolishly in foolish, ungodly ways, that reveals that you have a foolish heart. Now, all through this series, it's going to be easy for us as we read about Nabal to think of someone we know. But I want us, as we examine this passage, to let God shine the spotlight of His Spirit and His Word into our hearts and say, could any of this be true of me? Am I sometimes impossible to deal with? People can't be honest with me, or I'll blow up. I'm arrogant, proud, harsh, assume negatively of others, assume the worst of them. I answer roughly rather than graciously. If I act in those ways, if I speak in those ways, that tells you something about the condition of my heart. And the scripture says we're all born fools. Only the grace of God and the power of the gospel, the power of Christ, can transform our hearts, give us a new heart, and give us a wise heart. That's why we need a heart transplant. And it's only the grace of God. If there's anything in us that is gracious and kind or sweet-spirited in our homes, in our other relationships, that's why we desperately need God's grace. Or, apart from the grace of God, every one of us would be a Nabal. And that's why we desperately need the grace of God.
That's Nancy Lee DeMoss reminding us of how needy we really are. All of us need to learn to not be fools and how to love other people who are being foolish. The lesson we just heard is part of a series called Abigail, How to Live with the Fools in Your Life. During the series, we'd like to send you a Bible study on this teaching that our team has created. You'll get this series on CD, along with a booklet that leads you through Nancy's teaching day by day, helps you study the scriptures for yourself, and leads you through follow-up questions. When you donate any amount to support the ministry of Revive Our Hearts, we'll send you the audio CDs and the study booklet. Ask for Abigail, How to Live with the Fools in Your Life, when you donate by phone. Our number is 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959. Or look for this offer online at reviveourhearts.com. Well, do you ever have trouble controlling your temper?
In a tension or a conflict, do people know that you're a woman who can be reasoned with? Or do they stay away from you and say, no, she's just going to fly off the handle. She'll just get emotional. Or do they know that you're a woman that they can go, they can talk to, they can explain their story, and you will know what to do in the situation?
Get some perspective on the danger of acting in anger from the story of Abigail. We'll hear about it next time on Revive Our Hearts. Revive Our Hearts with Nancy Lee DeMoss is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.